Thank you, Ms. Kay. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 11. We'll read several verses in the book of Matthew, and we'll stay right here in this passage. I want to encourage you to find a Bible and be able to follow along and see specifically some of the words that we'll read here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 11. What do you say when you can't think of the adequate words to express what you see or what you feel? You ever had a moment in your life when you feel like there are simply no words to express it? Now, I know some of you are thinking that, well, preacher, you've not met my wife. She's never speechless. I understand that. But there comes a place in all of our lives, maybe where you face some things where you just don't know how to describe it. Maybe at times there's emotion there. And in fact, the Bible even speaks about things that well up inside the heart that there's no way to really express how you feel, and there's an absence of words. Someone said one time that there's nothing worthless about being wordless because it keeps your mouth from saying worthless things. That makes sense. And many times, there are places that we are... You ever use the word dumbstruck? It's not a word that we probably use often, but it describes a situation where momentarily you're unable to process what's happening and you're not able to formulate it into words. And maybe you just find yourself in that place of being speechless. The word silence is probably the most common English word, the most generic word that gives to us that place of just being quiet and unable to go further. Sometimes people say silence is golden. It's hard to imagine that there would ever be a time or a place when the Son of God would be speechless. It's hard to imagine there'd ever be a place when the Almighty, the Creator, the Omniscient would ever be at a place where it's just unable to put into words. But yet there's a few places in the Bible where Jesus finds himself, and I'm going to use this term liberally, at a loss for words. Now he will define for us what that means in this chapter in just a moment. And it's based on Jesus Christ looking at the actions of the people around him. And it's almost as if there's a moment when the Son of God just scratches his head and shakes his head and says, I just don't even know what to make of you. I've entitled the message this morning, Indescribable Ignorance. And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 11, and this is one of those few places in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ looks at the crowd, and they are just indescribable. If you have your place, let me invite you to stand. We're going to begin reading in verse 7, and I want to read most of the Lord's response of this parable here that I think will help us as we make some analogies. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now notice this question. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. but wisdom is justified of her children. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to be here today. Lord, we thank you for the music that we've already enjoyed and how we've lifted our voice in song. And Lord, I just want to ask again that you'd help us to stay attentive for a few minutes. And I pray the Holy Spirit, Lord, would be active and real and present. And Lord, we so desire for you to speak to us. We're not here just to go through the motions or just because it's Sunday. Lord, we're here because we want the Word of God to teach us and to guide us. And we pray that will happen. We ask that you'll help us to stay focused. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated and thank you for standing. The development of Matthew's narrative at this point in the gospel is very significant. This is not necessarily a passage of Scripture that always jumps out to us as familiar, though we probably know the surrounding details, and most certainly we know some of the surrounding verses. Jesus has been teaching about a spiritual nature of the kingdom of heaven, and he was trying to help the disciples as well as the multitudes recognize that there was much more than what they were seeing and experiencing, but there was something greater, more spiritual that lied ahead. And as you walk through the life of Christ, you find that that led to doubt, it led to opposition and many rising up against him. In fact, not just him, but as we see in this particular chapter, even the prophets and those that spoke upon his name. In chapter 11, there are four definite classes of people that are revealed in this chapter, and there are attitudes that they have toward Jesus Christ being the Messiah. You can see pictured how they would either accept or embrace who Jesus was and what he was teaching about eternity and eternal life. Now, this is not the message this morning, but in verses 1 through 15, you find a group of confused individuals, and the Lord will spend some time trying to help straighten out their thinking. In verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, you find a contrary group of people, and they just stood against what the Lord had to teach and braced against it, and as if that wasn't bad enough, when you get to verse number 20, all the way through verse 24, there's a callous group of people who knew what Jesus said, but didn't want anything to do with it. And finally, in the last part of the chapter, the last five verses, there's a concerned group of people. And perhaps maybe that may be one of the most familiar parts of the chapter, for chapter 11 ends with this: "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, we know that, and we recognize, and we're thankful for that promise. But understand, ladies and gentlemen, that promise comes off of the heels of what Jesus has already been teaching the disciples and what they have been living out in real time. Namely, in chapter 11, verse number 1, John the Baptist is found in prison, or at least that's where we find him. As we open the chapter, here is a man who is a prophet, here is a man who is a great preacher, and he preached boldly against the wicked lifestyle, the adultery of Herod Antipas, and now he's in prison. You know, it's amazing to me. One of the songs that we sang a moment ago, we'll understand it better by and by. And I'm sure that in John's heart, as he's sitting there in prison, looking at where he is, perhaps there was some semblance of humanity that said to John, you know, this just isn't fair. I've served the Lord. I've given my life to him, and it just doesn't seem fair. Maybe in John's humanity and the frailness of his spirit, perhaps there were times when he thought, I didn't ask for this. I'm just not certain that this is really what I signed up for. And there maybe are places in your Christian life where you perhaps have been in a valley or experienced a valley, and it seems like, you know, Lord, this just doesn't seem like it's fair to me. Well, I want to tell you, you're in good company. Because some of the great men and women of the Bible that we read about find themselves in that place. And here is John the Baptist, who is in prison. By the way, can I just say, almost as serious as rejecting Jesus as the Messiah or the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, almost as serious was the rejection of the forerunner. John the Baptist, being that forerunner, all the evidence had been presented. John had introduced them to Jesus being the king, and instead of them believing and instead of them having faith, they rebel against John, they rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ, and John is taken and he's cast into prison, and he will there suffer at the hand of his persecutors. Well, though John's life would be taken, we understand, because we know the rest of the story, that Jesus Christ has the final say-so. So in John 11, verses 1 through 5, and then we won't take the time to read it, but if you just let your eyes look at the verses, John sends word to Jesus. Lord, is this what you want for me? I mean, I just need something that confirms that I'm still in your will. I mean, Lord, it'd be helpful if I just had some kind of a sign or some kind of a reminder that you still care, that you know where I am, that I am in the center of your will. And the Lord Jesus Christ so graciously and compassionately, by the way, Jesus didn't owe him an answer. No more than he owes you and me an answer. But he graciously and compassionately sends John a word to remind him that indeed he is fulfilling the Father's will. And after Jesus answers John, the disciples are sent, then he turns to the crowd. That's where we picked up the story in verse 6 and verse number 7. Jesus turns to the crowd and he will rebuke them for their disbelief and their treatment of the truth of the Word of God. In the course of these such words, give to us, chapter 11, verse 16. Now, I was reading through last week or 2 weeks ago, and I came across this question. It's not the only form that it's used in the Bible, but it interested me. It sparked a thought in my mind. If Jesus Christ, who is omniscient, knows this generation, then why does he ask publicly the question, I just don't know who to liken you to. Of whom shall I liken this generation? I mean, that question falls from the lips of the lovely Lord Jesus. And I want to notice several things about this passage that I think bring Jesus to the place where literally he finds a group of people that are just indescribable. I mean, how do you put into words the very people that I'm looking at? Let me give you several things that I think are in this passage this morning, beginning with number one, the confrontation. Go back to verse 7 that we began reading a moment ago. And in verse number 7, Jesus will first deal with their lack of acceptance of John's message. There are several parts of what's here, and I don't want to get tied down in these several verses, but John the Baptist had thundered forth the Word of God without compromise. As John preached truth. John was not afraid to stand up and say, you have no right to live in sin the way you continue to live. I don't care what you think. I don't care what culture thinks. It doesn't matter to me what's comfortable for you or what feels easy or if it's better financially for you to do that. John wasn't interested in any of that. Thus saith the Lord, this is the way that it ought to be, and you ought to get rid of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's still a good message. That was John's message, without compromise and without fail. And he was a man of courage. And they laughed at him. They mocked him. They rebuked him and lashed out at him and finally put him in jail. And from prison, John gets word, all is well. All is well? I'm in prison. All is well. The blind see. And the dumb are made to speak, and the deaf hear. And John, I just want you to know that all is well, and the work of God is still going forward, and it was because of your faithfulness that it is happening in our very present day. Then Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about this great preacher. And if you notice, as we read the verses, Jesus asked the same question several times. What'd you go to see? But what went ye out for to see? Who did you go to listen to? He is mentioning things actually about John the Baptist that I don't think I could have missed something. I don't think they're mentioned of any other preacher in the Bible. Jesus said that he was greater than all the prophets. Jesus said that he was more than the prophets. I mean, you talk about a compliment coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not risen greater of the womb of woman than John the Baptist. John the Baptist's message was so important to the work of God that it is talked about in the Old Testament before John was ever born. It's talked about now while John's in prison, and here we are years later and we're still talking about it. I mean, it was a big deal what John did. And John the Baptist was a preacher of preachers. He was not someone who catered to the crowd. You know, if you were alive in Jesus' day, you wouldn't be able to tune to TBN and find John the Baptist on there, because he'd probably only have one show and they'd take him off. You wouldn't probably find a real big YouTube channel with all kinds of hits. And you wouldn't find John the Baptist with a great amount of followers on social media, because John didn't care about the crowd. He cared about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how Jesus described him. Look at verse number 7. What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Now, we don't speak like that. But Jesus is giving them an analogy that they would recognize. It's that reed that as the wind blows, it goes from side to side and it moves. And it all depends on which way the wind is blowing, what that plant is going to do. Jesus asked them a question. What did you go to hear the man of God for? He's not somebody who's going to vacillate with every change. You're talking a man who had conviction and courage, and he knew the Word of God, and he would stand on the Word of God regardless of what anybody else thought. And then, if you're reading the verses in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, you could attach this question. Are you ready? What kind of message did you think you were going to hear? That's the message. At the end of each of those verses, when Jesus asked a question, you could add to it, what did you think you were going to hear? I mean, after all, you knew you were going to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Do you know that Jesus' analogy of that day is so true of our day? What went you out in the wilderness to see? Why did you go to listen to the man of God? Why did you come to church? What did you expect to hear? A flowery message about how wonderful you are? A fashion show where everyone shows off the latest fads? An entertainment show where you'll feel excited and pumped up and good? What did you expect? In 2018, a Pew Research poll found that 60% of Americans go to church because they say they have some type of trouble in their life. Another 60% said they go to church to meet new people. 89% said that they go to church so that they can be a part of a community. 78% said that they go because their family goes and that's what they do. But sadly, in 2018, and I don't know what the statistics would be like today, certainly with the evolution of COVID and all sorts of other changes, sadly, less than 50% of Americans said they go to the house of God to hear the Word of God. What an indictment. And just over 50% were a handful of people, I think it was 53%, that said, we go because we like the service. You know, if John were standing here today, I think John would look at a crowd, just like Jesus looks at this one, and he's saying, what'd you come for anyways? What did you think you were going, what did you expect to hear from John the Baptist other than the Word of God? John doesn't have anything to offer of himself. John is not an attractive man. John doesn't have an attractive message. John's not somebody to put a show on. You know what John can offer you? The Word of God. And it may not sit well, and you may not like it every time, and it may brush against the flesh, but that's all John knows, because it's from God himself. Can I challenge you today, ladies and gentlemen? If you came to hear the Word of God, then pay attention and take heed to the Word of God and stay alert and make yourself stay aware. If you have to stay awake, then get up and walk around. Do whatever you have to do. If you came to hear the Word of God, you came for the right reason. But if you didn't come to hear the Word of God, you came for the wrong reason. That's the confrontation that Jesus gives to them. And in Matthew chapter 11, some of those people held John in high regard, and they listened, and they heeded, and they received the message, and they believed, and they repented. But sadly, many refused. Instead of listening to John, instead of honoring the Word of God, instead of in childlike faith having humility, they became stubborn and childish. So Jesus reveals their spiritual condition. And unfortunately, it looks a lot like the heart of people today. Number one, there's a confrontation, but then number two, notice the illustration. Go to verse number 16, and here's this question. The spotlight, watch the text. The spotlight in Jesus' words go from John. Now, the spotlight goes to the crowd, and it's not about what they believe about John, but it's about what they believe about him. And in doing so, in some great literary format, Jesus gives to us a wonderful analogy. Now, I can just picture, just think for a moment, as Jesus has been rebuking them, and I don't know if Jesus raised his voice. I tend to think that he did. I tend to think that Jesus was passionate about the message. And as he has just rebuked them about their disbelief of the message of the man of God, he now is looking at the crowd, and he says, I just don't even know how to liken you. I mean, the way you act, it's just indescribable. I can't even put into words what's going on. And when you begin to look at how Jesus illustrates for this group and for the disciples who are listening, it's powerful, the picture that's there. Here's a generation who John had preached to for years, and yet, in spite of hearing the Word of God from the greatest of preachers, that's what the Bible says. You know what that tells me? If you can't listen to the greatest of preachers, in spite of listening to the greatest of all prophets, they wouldn't listen, they refused to heed, they refused to believe, and thousands, as Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, thousands are lost without Jesus Christ. There are many religious people, and they just didn't get it figured out. They just wouldn't wrap their mind around it, or maybe if they did wrap their mind around it, they wouldn't have enough humility to admit who they were. You know what that leads to at the end of chapter 11? That there were multitudes who were judgment-bound and hell determined that in spite of the fact the Word of God had been clearly given to them, they would choose rather to decide, shall we go to heaven or shall we just wait and see if we go to hell? It had been laid out so plainly that it couldn't be missed. And Jesus said, I just don't even know how to describe this generation. If you mark in your Bible, I would challenge you or just have you to think about underlining these two words, this generation. And then look this way, would you? The word this is a present tense. That's who he's talking to. And the word generation describes a group of people just like we would. So we're talking about a literal group of people. This is not some fairy tale analogy. This is speaking to these people. And when Jesus begins to then put into words and describe it for us, there are several things we learn about this generation. Now, I wrote down 9 of them. I'm only going to give you 3. But there are several things that Jesus said about this generation. Here's what's amazing to me. The Son of God, in his 33 years on this earth, these are things he observed about that group of people. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that in my just over 40 years on this earth, by the way, eat your heart out, some of them look exactly the same. I mean, what Jesus said about his generation, it looks identical to the generation in which you and I live in. You could tell no difference. In fact, the message would be exactly the same. And as I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, that only seems to serve logical sense, because the truth of the matter is, human nature has not changed. Human nature is the same as it was when God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and there in that Garden of Eden, when man decided to go against God and rebel against God's plan, mankind's still the same, and mankind without God will still be the same until the day that Jesus blows the trumpet and he calls his church to receive them unto himself. Human nature never changes. And anything Jesus said about his generation or that generation can be true of my generation. I don't care if it's Generation X. I don't care if you're a baby boomer. I don't care if you're a millennial or a snowflaker or whatever else in between that. It can be said of every generation. How do you describe these? Well, the Son of God takes divine x-rays and he shows us exactly what it looks like. I want to give you these 3 things that I think describe it. First of all, they were an indifferent generation. They were an indifferent generation. Now watch the words. Verse 16. How shall I liken this generation? ? Now here comes the answer. It is likened unto, or like unto. And he describes as children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows. Well, at first glance, that's not the way we normally speak. But he's describing children who are playing in the street, and as the words will unveil in just a moment, they are imitating what they have seen in the past in an effort to get the attention of others. You know, children are great imitators. If you have raised children in your home, or if you have grandchildren, you know that they imitate what you say and do, sometimes to a fault. Sometimes to a, please don't repeat that. Don't do what I just did. When my kids were little, they would like to follow along in my footsteps. And if we were walking down the driveway to get the mail, they would be back there and they'd jump over the cracks and they'd try to imitate my stride so that they could stay with me. I remember in particular one of my children, who I won't mention his name, but he's in college south of here, and he liked to get on a four-wheeler. I didn't mention his name. He liked to get on the four-wheeler when he was little, and he would just, man, I mean, he'd made all the noises, and he would try to turn the steering wheel, and he was just imitating what he saw his mother do when she was on the four-wheeler. That's what it was. They're great imitators. That's what they do. And so Jesus is, he's speaking to them in their own language and their vernacular about children who are in the streets and they're hollering at people passing by. You know what the people passing by do? They ain't paying attention to them. They didn't even give them the benefit of a doubt that they knew they were there. Watch the words. We have piped. These are the children speaking. We have piped unto you, verse 17, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you. These are the children speaking, and ye have not lamented. In other words, here's these kids who are sitting on the side of the street and they blow their horns and no one acknowledges them. They mourn or they lament and no one acknowledges them. There are pictures there of the children dancing in the street. The lamenting has to do with the mourning of a funeral service. And it's as if Jesus would have said, here's these little children who are crying out to you and you don't even pay them no mind. In fact, they're even hollering out to you, someone has died. But you don't care. You don't care. You're just passing by with little interest in what they do. I mean, you just walk on by. Who cares if someone died? Who cares if the little children trying to get your attention? Who cares? Jesus said, that's how this generation is. In spite of people giving money, in spite of people joining churches, in spite of special services and multimedia opportunities to be more engaged in the Word of God, hear me, I'm not sure that there has ever been a more indifferent generation than this one. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me about the church. I don't care about the lost. We're not really indifferent to religion, but we are indifferent to the gospel. I was in a home a while back. I was witnessing to a lady, and she was sensitive. She was listening. It's the second time I had been to their home. But on the couch, there was the boyfriend and a little boy that was just climbing up and down and running back and forth in the room. And to make matters worse, the TV was blaring. And I found myself competing with the music and the show in order to give this lady the Word of God. You know what was hard? I couldn't keep her attention. You know what made it worse? They weren't even interested in turning the TV off. In fact, he wasn't even interested in me being there. And I asked the lady, did she know for sure if she was going to heaven? You know what she said to me, preacher? I have no idea. And I thought, wow, what an opportunity to open the Bible and to hopefully lead somebody to Christ. And there in her living room, I opened the Bible and I began to share with her the gospel. And she said, preacher, you have to understand, I've been so wicked. I don't know if God could even forgive me. Now look, here I am trying to explain the gospel and matters of eternity. How many of you understand that in that moment, nothing else mattered? And I couldn't even get them to turn the TV off. More interested in a masked singer than a majestic Savior. And I'm sad to say to you that she didn't trust Christ. I left there thinking I could not convince her she needed to be saved now. You know what's worse? I went back to their house 3 weeks later, and the house was empty. They moved. I have no idea where they are. And I have no idea if she will be in heaven. Imagine what would have been different if they'd turned the television off and they both got saved. Then they could still move and pack up the truck and leave the house empty. But one day I'd see them in heaven and they'd say, preacher, thank you for giving us the gospel. Can I ask you, ladies and gentlemen, how many have you sent to a Christless hell because you didn't care? The children crying out on the streets, doesn't matter. Worse yet, maybe, how many have you infected in a church service? Because they see that you don't listen. Why should they? They see moms and dads checking their phones and sleeping and not paying attention. Why should they? They see people that sing in the choir and smile and lift their voice about Jesus and leave the choir and sit in a pew and fall asleep. Why should they care? How many of you infected with an indifferent feeling toward the Word of God? Maybe you're at home and you're sitting behind a computer screen and you can't even turn off the noise and sit down where you can open the Bible for just a few minutes. That's an indifference. And it plagues this generation just like it did Jesus. They pass by the children, don't even care. Who shall I liken them to? Well, they're an indifferent generation. But notice, secondly, they're an indulgent generation. Now look over to Matthew chapter 12. We didn't read this far. And look at verse 34 for a moment, if you would. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 34. Old generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good of things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Look down to verse number 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign to be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Jesus uses the phrase 9 times, best I could figure, this generation. Now, he uses it more, but 9 times he uses it with adjectives like evil and adulterous, where it's not enough for it's just this generation, but it's got to be defined. And in Matthew chapter 12, speaking to the same crowd of people, no doubt some, there's definitely an emphasis that Jesus is speaking of this generation. He says, look, you guys are wicked. You live a wicked lifestyle. If Jesus could say that in his day, how much more our day? I mean, every week we praise celebrities and singers and stars because they have come out of the closet and they have made it known that they are transgender or homosexual, and we applaud them like somehow that's a badge of honor. Every week. I get tired of seeing the banner headlines that so-and-so is now transgender. Good. Keep it to yourself. But that's our culture. It's wicked. That's what Jesus described. We have wickedness in high places. We have wickedness in low places. It's not just some slums of the earth. It's not just a poor community. It's not some community that's less off than another community. It's not just in politics. It's in churches. It's everywhere. God have mercy on us. An evil and wicked generation. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the wickedness of mankind. The Bible has a lot to say about depravity. In Noah's day, the Bible says that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know what that means? That when God looked at Noah's day, they were sitting at work, and instead of doing their work, they were having evil imaginative thoughts. In Noah's day, when they were at home with their spouse or with their children, instead of enjoying a conversation around the dinner table, they were on their phone looking up evil, wicked, imaginative things. That's how God described it. Every imagination was only evil continually. I mean, day after day, day in and day out, God saw the wickedness in Nineveh in Jonah's day. And God told Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up against me. Wickedness, any time, any day, any place, it didn't matter. Of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible says that their sin was grievous, very grievous. The Bible has a lot to say about the wickedness of mankind. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Isaiah chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's how the Bible describes us. And we can dress it up, and we can pretty it up, and we can pretend that we have got it all put together, but the Bible strips off the veneer of the heart and shows us that all mankind are sinners everywhere, of every background, of every race, of every kind. Every sin is possible to every man. That's the generation. Every rich man, every poor man, every educated man, every uneducated man, every white man, every black man, every color of every skin of every race, sin can be conceived and iniquity can be birthed into the heart. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you that unless sin is repented of and a man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will go to hell, not because of what he does, but because of who he is. Because he's a sinner. You won't go to hell because you've been good or you've been bad and somehow you didn't do all the bad sins. My friend, you are destined to hell because you're a sinner. That's how the Bible describes that generation. One day a missionary was expressing his frustrations about the mission field that he was on, and it was in Japan, and he said, "These Japanese are so much different. They are hard to convince that they need a Savior. Every man everywhere is a wicked sinner." Well, there's a lady who was standing nearby, a Japanese native, and she was well educated, and she overheard the statement, and she said, "What a ridiculous thought to think that I have a corrupt heart." Now, you can look at that from across the ocean and say, I want to tell you, the average lost American thinks the same thing. And I don't care what nation or origin you are from, any man or any woman who does not experience new birth will suffer in hell. Who shall I liken this generation? Indifferent generation, indulgent generation. And then they were an indecisive generation. Are you still in Matthew 12? Look down to verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Now that's a mouthful. But here's what's happened. Jesus makes an analogy that the people of Nineveh heard the message of Jonas and they repented. And if, just for sake, if they are in heaven, I say if, and they're watching Matthew chapter 11 and 12, they're thinking to themselves, "You've got John. Why in the world did you not hear his message? I mean, we believe Jonah. If anybody can believe Jonah, that's what's happening." He goes back in the analogy and he is stating to them that, look, if these people who have been confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been confronted with a choice. By the way, you go back to Matthew chapter 3, it's the same choice that he's carried all through the book. They were given a choice, either choose life or choose death, choose Christ or choose an eternal hell. But you know what happened in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12? This group of people that Jesus is speaking to, they couldn't decide. Preacher, I know that you say that, and I know that John preached that and he meant it. I'm not sure that's for me. I'm not sure that I'm willing to give up what I have and become a churchy person. Indecisive. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." You fast forward through Matthew chapter 1 and 3 and 7, and you get to Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 12. Jesus said, "On that day of judgment, the men of Nineveh will rise up, and they will condemn those hearers who did not believe John the Baptist or Jesus Christ himself." You know, when you get to that place, it's almost as if you can feel Jesus saying, "Who do you liken these people to?" I wonder
how many politicians and celebrities will rise up and judge our nation, which, by the way, has had more preaching than any other generation. Any hour of the day, 7 days a week, any moment of time, you can find at your very fingertips Bible preaching. By the way, just because it says preaching doesn't mean that you can always trust it. But you can find Bible preaching. Here's what I'm saying. If you will not face your sins here and settle with God, then you will face them at the judgment bar of God. That's your choice. And if the Bible be true, and by the way, I stake my claim that it is, then you will bow one day at the feet of Jesus Christ. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man who he hath ordained, whereof he hath given full assurance unto all men, in that he was raised from the dead. Who shall I liken these to? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, there's a confrontation, there's an illustration, and then finally, number 3, and I'm done, there's an application. Now go back to verse 18 and 19 for just a moment. John came to you eating and drinking, they say, yeah, the devil, the Son of Man, came to you eating and drinking, they say, is gluttonous, a wine bibber. The Lord makes an application. John came, he preached the message, and you said, he's got a devil. Jesus came, he preached a message, you said, he's a wine bibber. He's gluttonous. Of course, these are illustrations about what happened in their lives on the earth. No wonder Jesus said the only thing left would be for you to just get what you deserve. I read a story about a father who was a captain of a fishing boat, and he was preparing to go out one day on the sea, and as he was finalizing his things there in the front yard of the house, he could see that off in the distance, just miles away, there was a storm that was brewing and looked as if it would be coming in the direction that his ship would be sailing. His 14-year-old daughter pled with him that she could go with him on that voyage, and he responded carefully but said, no, honey, you need to stay here. And finally she pleaded with him and she said, Dad, I'd rather be with you than in this house alone. So against his better judgment, he let her go. They weren't but a couple hours into their sailing, and the storm indeed did arise, and it was much stronger than what it looked like from his front porch or his front yard. It was evident that as the waves were crashing against the boat and as the wind was getting heavier and faster, it was evident that they were in trouble and the ship was probably going to go down. Now, that was nothing for the captain of a ship, for they had suffered shipwreck before. But it was something for a 14-year-old girl. Well, he took that little girl and he led her to the center of the ship and took a rope and he tied her around the mast of that ship. Just then, the waves crashed and the mast broke and the ship was turned over. And everyone perished, including her father. And soon the storm quieted, and looking out across the water as the sun beat down upon it, you could see a little broken piece of that ship. You could see a little stick standing up in that water. And it was the broken piece of that mast, and tied to that mast was that little girl, as much alive as she ever was before. Ladies and gentlemen, can I just tell you that the storms of God's judgment are coming? And I don't mean to overanalyze it, but only those whose hearts have been anchored to the truth of the Word of God are going to enjoy the haven of rest. Who shall I liken them to? To every man is just indescribable. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you'll help us to accept the challenge from the Word of God. Lord, I pray that whether a person has been in church all of their life, and whether for them they're just getting started all over again, I pray that you would help us to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Heads are bowed.